We'll turn to Hebrews. Father, just we pray that you'll just help us to gather our thoughts this morning. More importantly, gather your thoughts about us. We pray that you might help us to concentrate. We pray that our thinking about you would be clearer and clearer, that as we see your plans and how they're put into effect, that you might help us to be on board with them. You might help us to love you better, to respond in faith, in thanksgiving, in awe, and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for those who weren't here last night, I know there's a few who's turned up this morning, and just to remind those who were here, whose brains are still exploding, last night we were looking at God's perfect plan. We saw that he had one, and that God is sovereignly in control of all things, good and bad. As Isaiah said, light and dark, prosperity and disaster, all things. And that he's bringing about his good plans and purposes. And we saw what God's plan was. First of all, it's to bring glory to himself. Secondly, it's to bring all things and all people under the headship of Jesus Christ. And we thought through some of the implications of that, implications for guidance and prayer. And one of the major implications of God's perfect plan is what you and I are about to be about day to day, about developing holiness. So the third part of God's plan is he's perfecting a people for himself. And we're going to be driving towards that today. As God works for his glory and he's bringing all things under his Son, well, I need to be brought under the Son, connected to him in salvation, but then growing in him day to day, and we'll come to that this afternoon. But right now I want to look at what the central event in the achieving of God's plan, the thing that is central to everything, the thing upon which we must all rest our hopes and anchor our souls, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take you to this very, very unusual passage on the subject of the cross, one which brings us right back into this issue of perfection. Read the last three verses again with me in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 there. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now that is a strange three verses, isn't it? A strange paragraph for all sorts of reasons. One, it refers to this weird guy in the Old Testament who only ever appears twice in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, once to introduce him in Genesis chapter 14, and then in a song written about him 1,000 years later by King David, Psalm 110. So that's weird that he's kind of the central figure that Jesus is fulfilling, and he's a nobody. Stranger again, verse 7, where God the Son, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, God the Son prays to God the Father. And even stranger than that is, he's only heard because of his reverence, or in the NIV, his reverent submission. Does that mean there was a chance that the Father would not hear the Son? That's a freaky thought. But the strangest thing to my mind is verse 9. That Jesus became perfect. That freaks me out. He learned something in verse 8, and only after that was he made perfect. That is a very, very strange thing for us to hear. Because it seems to be saying that in some way Jesus was not perfect before he went through all this, and that seems completely inconsistent with our thinking about God. Jesus, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, he's God. How is it that God could be made perfect anyway? Maybe we should all become Jehovah's Witnesses or something and just deny the divinity of Jesus. How is it that God could be made perfect in any sense? Well, I've got a bunch of points about that, some observations. First thing to say is that without this happening, what this passage is saying, without this perfecting of the Son, in whatever way it happened, there is no forgiveness and salvation. This had to happen. See what he says? And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this must have happened. This had to have happened if we were to stand any chance of knowing God and sharing eternity with him. The second thing to see here is what perfection doesn't mean. It doesn't mean moral. Jesus did not start out immoral and then become morally perfect through what he suffered. Perfection can mean, and here it does mean, something else entirely. And so the third thing there, what perfection does mean, is complete, whole, mature, full, complete. Take this mug here, one of the beautiful Maru mugs. You've probably sipped out of one like it just recently. It's a perfect mug, isn't it? You might say it's too small, but it's perfect in the sense that it holds liquid. I can grab the handle. The handle's attached. I can't say that about all my mugs at home. I can easily transfer it to my lips. It functions as a mug should. It is a perfect mug. It's not moral in any sense. It's not being a good mug today and a bad mug tomorrow. It's got no brain. It can't decide to be wicked or nice. But it's whole. It's complete. It's perfect. And what I'm suggesting that this passage in Hebrews means is that in some way Jesus was incomplete, and that through the events of his suffering and death, through the cross, he became complete. Now, just as an aside for those who have a more philosophical bent, and the rest of us just tune off, count the fans or something. For those who are in that kind of philosophical, theological kind of words, and that tells us something about the doctrine of impassibility, of God's changelessness. Because you read things in the Bible like, I, the Lord, do not change. And you think, well, hang on, how could he be made perfect? And things, what's this change? God can't change. Well, actually, if you look up all the passages where he says that, I think he's not talking about changing absolutely. He's talking about changing his mind, not his physical circumstances. And so Numbers 23, verse 19, 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, Psalm 110, verse 4, Malachi 3, verse 6, Hebrews 7, 21, James 1, 17. And if you want that later, you can come and ask me. It's very different when he's talking about not changing to the God of philosophy who is a timeless, unchanging, unfeeling mass. The center, the unmarked center of a circle, as the philosophers describe God. The kind of the being that is infinitely nothing, who's the center of everything. But Hebrews here is telling us that in at least one way, Jesus changed. He went from being incomplete to being complete. And fourth, we're told what that way was, how it was that Jesus was made complete in verse 8. Although he was a son, he was the eternal Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was made perfect, and the word is that progressive kind of thing. It's not talking about how he is eternally generated at the start as perfect. He became perfect by learning obedience from what he suffered. Now, what that doesn't mean, it cannot mean that he was disobedient beforehand, because we already know that he's sinless. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews has already made sure that we perfectly understand that just a few verses previous to this chapter. 4 verse 15, Jesus was without sin. He's absolutely clear on it. Jesus is without sin. Acts 3 describes Jesus as the holy and righteous one. He's the one standing in complete contrast to a world where God says, no one is perfect, not even one. And so it's not that he was disobedient and became obedient. So how can Jesus learn obedience? What does that mean? Well, I've got 5 points, I think, on that. A, B, C, D, E, F. That looks like 6 to me, anyway. I can't count in letters. I've got F points, there you go. So A, how did Jesus learn obedience? Well, he learned the cost of obedience. He learned the cost of obedience. What it was that obedience was demanding, and how terribly painful obeying the Father can be. We all know from experience that doing the right thing can bring about trouble and pain. Being the whistleblower can lose you your job and worse. There's a guy at our church who was a whistleblower in a hospital. They'd been systematically killing off the worst of the psychiatric patients. He was driven out of his job. He lost his family and his daughters. through blowing the whistle on this thing. He's had to move state, and he's even lost jobs interstate. And he's ended up doing a much lesser job in his field because that's the only work he can get. Jesus learned the cost of obedience. He learned something else as well. B, he learned what it was to be tempted. I mean, after all, he had never been tempted before he came and lived here. Never tempted in heaven where he was sitting in his Father's glory and presence, where he had everything. Never anything lacking. But he came and he was tempted. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, wasn't he? He was tempted during life, and he was tempted not to go through with his Father's plan for him. And so he learned what it cost not to give in to temptation. See, he learned that obedience to his Father's will and perfect plan would mean the ultimate price, because the cost of his obedience was his death on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that he desired death, that he wanted to be hurt, that he was a masochist or something like that. But D, what it does mean is that he desired his Father's will more than his own life. And it was proved. That's what it means. It's proven that he desires his Father's will more than his own life. And the writer's not just guessing at that with no basis. He anchors that in a particular event, a particular time, where Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was betrayed and killed? Let me read to you from... Let's go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. You want to keep your finger in Hebrews? Mark 14:32. Jesus with a couple of his closest disciples. Well, he's with them all, actually. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." See, Jesus, in a very real way, didn't want to die. Hey, what's he praying? He said, "If there is any other way, Father, let's do it that way. You know, if God, why can't you just make it 10 push-ups? You know, God, Father, not by the cross, not that way. If there is any other way, please, Father, please, let's do it that way, not this way." But there was no other way. You've got to lock onto this concept of the two wills of God. In the will of God, the sovereign will of God, this is the only way that it can happen. And so his prayer was heard that day. Jesus' prayer was heard. Jesus' prayer in the garden was heard because of his reverence, or his reverent submission. Because in the end, his prayer was not just, "Don't let me die, Father. Amen." He didn't want to die under the strong hand of the Father, and he prayed that another way could be found. But his ultimate prayer, his real prayer, was, "Your way, Father, not mine. Not my will, but yours be done." Now, a lot of Christians think that tacking that kind of thing onto the end of a prayer, you know, "Please heal Fred, but not my will, but yours be done," is really a prayer of faithlessness. Because what you're doing when you pray that, you know, "Pray, please heal Fred, but not my will be yours," what you're really doing is saying, giving God an escape clause. What you're saying is you don't really believe God's going to heal him, and you know that you're giving God an out. But in fact, it's the prayer of faith, and it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Because what you're saying to God in praying that, you're saying to the Heavenly Father, "You are in control, and what you decide on this matter is what counts, and it will be good, and it will be right, and it will be proper, no matter what it is. We want Fred to be healed. I'm begging you, Father, heal Fred. And we know that you can do it, but though we want that, we would rather have what you decide and what you give. It's the prayer of true faith. God, you are ultimately wise, powerful, you are loving, and you know what we need, and you know what is best. And so we read in Hebrews 5:7 that he was heard because of his reverence, because of his submission. God answered his son's prayer. In fact, he answered it straight away, in fact, because he's prayed that, and then Judas comes along with the guards and the crowds, and they took Jesus away to be tried and beaten and hung on a cross. But then that's how he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Because it is only by this death, by going through with this obedience, by bearing the cross, by putting his life and death submissively and obediently into his Father's hands, that he achieved this. No other way could be taken to achieve the same results. And that has been the argument, the sweep of the letter of Hebrews up to this point. We find out in chapter 2, if you go back a couple of pages, that he had to go through with this suffering in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. It was fitting because verse 14, he had to be made human like us and to suffer our death. He couldn't just be an angel coming and dying. Humans are the one who've sinned. It's humans who've got to pay, and so he has to be human to do it. And so verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of wrath. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's only as a human that he can be our priest. And so we can read on in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And it's that last bit that's the important one, yet without sin. Because that is what sets him apart from every other priest. See, God had established priests before, all through the Old Testament, they're priests. But the problem all along with every single priest was that they were just as sinful as the people they were trying to help. I have a friend whose brother is a drug addict. And some years ago, the brother joined a group to help him through the addiction. He genuinely wanted to kick it. He'd seen the rest of the family kick their drug habits and so on. But the group he joined is entirely made up of practicing ongoing addicts. And so it was no surprise to me when I heard from my friend that the group were no longer meeting where they were. They were going behind the pub and all shooting up together as their drug rehabilitation program. And that's the problem of the Old Testament priesthood, because they were sinners too. See, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system with its rules and regulations, its temples and priests and sacrifices and ceremonies, was all set up, all that rigmarole that they went through for thousands of years with massive buildings and animals and priestly garments and so on, was all set up to deal with one problem and one problem only. How could a holy God How could a holy God ever be right with people who are sinful? Who are disobedient? Who, when we're tempted, we give in to temptation? How can God relate to people like that? People like us? And the answer of the Old Testament is through blood, through death. And so they sacrificed bulls and goats and pigeons and sheep and doves over and over and over again, bull after bull after bull, and sheep after sheep after sheep. The temple was said to run in blood. I don't know if you've ever seen that show, Kill, Cook, Eat. I'm pretty sure it's called Kill, Cook, Eat. So you have to fall in love with the animal, then butcher it. And they hang the animal up and they butcher it live on TV. They slit its throat and blood comes pouring out. It is a bloody process. And they did that thousands of times every day in the temple. And it ran with blood. If you go back to when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem, they sacrificed 120,000 bulls. Every step they took, they killed one. The blood ran along the street. Why? Because sinful people deserve death. And there is no more graphic reminder than to have thousands, millions of animals slaughtered on your behalf day after day after day. That is what you deserve. And you know what? That whole system that was set up to show us that blood had to be spilt for a holy God ever to be right with sinful people, it never ever worked. It never took away one sin. It never paid one penalty. And so later on in Hebrews, we read in chapter 10, verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus comes as the one true sacrifice for sins. He comes as the one true priest who can offer the sacrifice, not in the old order of the Levites in the Old Testament, in the order of Judaism, which never worked, but in a new order, one in the order of Melchizedek, as it says here, which the author goes on to explain more fully in chapter 7. I'll leave you to wrestle with that one yourselves. And so in God's perfect plan, his plan to bring about his glory, his plan to make Jesus the Lord of all, and his plan to bring his people, his chosen, to perfection, there was only one way to do it, because no other way works. And that was the way of the cross, through the shame and the humiliation, through the scourging and the pain, but worse than that, through the spiritual agony of having the Father turn his face away. The pain, the spiritual pain of enduring the very wrath of God upon a sinful race. The pain of experiencing the anger and the punishment of his Father when before there had only been love and right relationship and care. See, that is where you see the love of God. People say God love you in, you know, a very throwaway line, but that is where you see the love of God. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see it as Jesus offers up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You see it as he took Peter and James and John along with him and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And as you see it as he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You see it as he prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he cried, everything is possible from you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but yours be done. You see his love as he willingly went to the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins, to die our death, to free us from our slavery to death and the devil. As he learned obedience from what he suffered, and as he was once made perfect through that suffering, so became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That is the love of God. Now, like last night, I just want to quickly draw out some implications for us. I'm going to move a bit quicker than last night. First implication. The only proper response to that has to be awe and thanksgiving. We ought to be humbled by His love for undeserving us. See, does your heart well up with sadness at your own sin that sent Jesus there? Does it well up with thankfulness that He went there? Do you reflect on these things and you say to God, thank you, thank you, thank you? Or does it leave you cold? See, what an awesome thing our God has done, that Jesus has done for us. Do you trust Jesus with your life? That He really does know what He's doing. Secondly, it ought to lead us to repentance and trust. In fact, that was Jesus' constant refrain through His ministry, repent and believe. Same with the apostles, repent and believe. Believe is the word trust. Repentance, turning away from our old life in rebellion. See, He went through all that. He loved us like that. Not so we can go on doing what we like, when we like, wherever we like. He did it so we could restore our relationship with our Father in heaven, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us and now lives again. If you haven't done that yet, today would be a good day to repent, to turn back to Him and say, thank you. I want to be yours. Have me back. You've promised I can. Repentance is for all of us, even if we're already forgiven and in new relationship with God. We need to keep battling with our old sinful natures. Because if you're like me, you keep finding yourself, and I was discussing this in my prayer group, you find yourself just going back to the daily routine and not living for God. We come back to those old secret sins, the lust, the greed, the apathy. You know, we might think we've beaten this sin, this particular sin, that we've killed it, but then it gets back up again. And we've got to kick it down again. Kick it in the head. We need to keep confronting ourselves. I know I do. And trust. Trust that when He says it's done, it is done. When He says you're forgiven, you are forgiven. Some Christians battle with guilt all their lives because they don't really understand. He has done away with it. He is part. You ought to feel guilty for your sin. But there is no actual guilt before God if you trust Jesus. It is done. Trusting Him with our whole life and future. Trusting ourselves to His ways and not our ways. Trusting that His will be done, whatever it is that we may want. Number three, we must not harden our hearts and become disobedient as Israel did in the wilderness. In fact, that is the very point that Hebrews has been arguing for the last couple of chapters. It is very, very easy to become carefree about the promises of God and take them lightly, to treat the love of God as a throwaway loan. Oh, God love you. Or God loves everyone. You know, or to ignore and forget, or just become callous to it because you hear it over and over and over again. Don't harden your heart. Number four, you've got to know that Jesus can help you in your temptations and He sympathizes with us. See, God has established Jesus as a great high priest. What does a priest do? A priest represents the people to God and represents God to the people. That actually says something about how we as His people are a royal priesthood. That's another implication. But God has established Jesus as our great high priest. He knows what it is to be tempted. He has walked in your shoes. He knows all the troubles and difficulties of life, what it means to lose friends and family. When we think we're complete failures, He is there. He is our great high priest who has done all that needed to be done. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Something we don't often reflect on about the work of Jesus. It's called the session of Christ, not the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ. You know, He ascended into heaven, and now He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people, pleading with the Father on behalf of His people. He is not out to get you. He's not withholding from you. And there's no area of life that He cannot help you with. There is no temptation which is too strong. There is no sin which He cannot deal with except for the sin of walking away from Him. He has seen it all. you might feel you're the only person in the world who battles with the sin of whatever it is you're going on, pornography. You are not the only one. Every guy in this room suffers with that sin. We might not be acting on it at the moment. We might, you know, have got the scanner and all that kind of sort, but the temptation, Jesus has seen it all. You got to pray for help when you're tempted. Pray that God would lead you not into temptation, but know that even when you are tempted, he has died for you, that he is with you, that he can help you. Number five, there is no other way of salvation. Anyone who says otherwise is sorely mistaken and have got to be refuted, persuaded, disabused, both for our sake and for their sake, and for the sake of others. So we live in an age of tolerance and where no one is allowed to say anyone else is wrong. And an age where people make all sorts of claims about God, about who he is, about who she is, about who it is, or about who they are, about how you get to heaven, whether there is a heaven, or what it's like. But there is only one God and there is only one way to him. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great high priest has laid down his life for us. The one way is by the perfection of the Son. See, do you not think that if there was any other way that people could be saved, any other way at all, that the Father wouldn't have gone that way and not sent his Son to the cross? There is no other way. So six, we need to be very aware for the particular danger of as Christian people is the danger of works. It's the age-old problem where we think we make ourselves right with God. And I think it's very easy to slip into the longer you go on as a Christian, because as churchgoers, we generally live better than the community. Our divorce rate's about half the community's divorce rate. Our children are better educated. They're more musical. They're more everything. They're healthier. We know that God has moral standards, and we'd like to think that we keep them. Sure, we know we're not perfect, but who is? In fact, quite frankly, God is lucky to have me on his side, isn't he? The Christian life is all of grace. We are saved by grace. We stand by grace. We go on by grace. And so we need to keep coming back to the cross as our hope of our salvation. We've got to keep coming back to this center point of God's perfect plan, coming back to the Son who learned obedience from what he suffered, who was heard by his Father because of his reverent submission, coming back to the Son who learned obedience from what he suffered and who, once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him.